Well, dear friends, we are in Luke 15, coming to this famous third portion of this parable. And as I mentioned previously, we are interpreting basically this entire chapter of Luke 15 as a parable. I understand that we've grown up and been familiar with this being taught to us as three different parables, but when we began this chapter, it says Jesus told them this parable. And he tells them this parable in three sections, three portions, beginning with the shepherd that seeks after his sheep, and then going to the woman who seeks after her lost coin. And now we have the section most commonly known as the prodigal son. And my desire is to remind you that when we have these passages of Scripture that are so, so familiar to us, that we must not bring to the passage a blindness of familiarity. That's a reality that is there. You can be so familiar with the passage that you misinterpret the passage, or you bring to it an emphasis that you are so accustomed to seeing, but may not be the emphasis that Jesus is making in this passage. And that's where I do want to ultimately land in this passage. The emphasis of this passage is not upon the prodigal son, primarily the younger brother that runs off, but rather the emphasis is where this ends, upon the older brother that is outside of the party, the older brother that is being invited into the party by Jesus. Jesus is laying this before the religious leaders. He's laying this before the Pharisees, and this is the argument that he has been making. If a shepherd loses a sheep, would he not go get it? If a woman loses 10% of her wealth, would she not seek after it? And if a father has one of his sons that has come back, would he not joyfully receive him? If a father has a son that is estranged from him, would he not seek after him? And this is the emphasis that we see here, and it is dead, focused upon the Pharisees, and there's no question that they realize what he's doing in this passage. Praise be to God, some of them will listen to him. Praise be to God, some of them will repent of their self-righteousness. We have seen them previously. We have seen Nicodemus, John chapter 3, that oh so familiar and famous passage of Scripture where Jesus tells him that he must be born again, does not take from him his accolades, does not take from him his compliments that he brings, but rather speaks into the heart of this man. And there are others that will repent as well. Let's read this passage beginning in verse 11. It says, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed by the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He is lost and is found." One commentator named Geldenhuis says this. He says, "This parable deserves to be called the gospel within the gospel, because there are so many gospel truths proclaimed in such a beautiful and graphic manner." And I think we've seen that in walking through this parable through Luke 15, that generally you don't want to get into too many details in parables, but there are many, many details in this parable that I think are consistent and appropriately applied to the work of God in the salvation of the sinner. As I said, this parable is traditionally called that of the prodigal son. This portion of this parable is known as that of the prodigal son. You say the prodigal son, and even unbelievers know what you're talking about. They are very, very familiar. Even worldly people are familiar with this passage. And the emphasis, so oftentimes, is upon this younger son who squanders the inheritance and comes back to the father and is accepted into the father's arms with grace. And this has resonated with people who have been saved by grace and through faith. Those who have seen the grace of God and it has showered upon them, and they have seen the depths from which God has pulled them and the places where God has placed them, they very much identify with this younger son. They very much identify with what has happened and the ways in which this younger son has been restored. It's a picture that we see in the grace of God. You have been placed in the family of God. You're standing in the righteousness of Christ. There's so many themes we can look at here and that we will look at here. He's wrapped in a robe. You are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. Those clothes that the son was wearing are now covered in this best robe, this beautiful robe that this son has been given by his father that he is wearing, most likely the father's robe. You've been wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. You stand before God righteous, not because of your actions, if you do in fact stand before God righteous, but rather on account of the righteousness of Jesus, that he took upon himself the fullness of the consequences of your sin. As he died upon the cross and took upon himself the wrath of God, and as he applies to you his perfect work, it is imputed to you as one who has kept the law in every way, if in fact you are in Christ. And it's not wrong that you identify with the younger brother. It's not wrong that you appreciate and celebrate that portion of this parable. But what you must see, that's not the primary emphasis of Jesus in this passage. The emphasis of this passage is on the older brother. We must not lose sight of the context of this passage. We must not lose sight of what initiated this parable. That was the beginning of Luke 15, which begins in verse 1. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And then in verse 3 it says, "So he told them this parable." Jesus is interacting with these Pharisees. Jesus is giving this parable in these three sections to speak directly to these Pharisees, these self-righteous religious leaders that are looking down upon those that Jesus is receiving. They are even looking down upon Jesus for receiving these repentant sinners. You must be careful, dear friend, if you are ever more righteous than God. For your righteousness is not more righteous than God. That cannot be. But for one to look upon the Son of God as he's receiving these sinners, as he's receiving these people, and to look down upon him. Well, there's something wrong with your religion in that regard, dear friend. That was the case many times over. They looked at Jesus and saw the ways in which he did not keep their rabbinic tradition. He did not wash his hands correctly. He was associating with those that had committed sins that they held to be the worst possible sins, almost unredeemable, or if you're ever redeemed, you're always going to be this lower status religiously. Something that contradicts what we see thematically in the Old Testament. The entire theme of this parable is emphasizing this point. This is always called the prodigal son. If we try to call it something else, you always have to qualify it. I could call it that of the older brother. I think today I might call it the lost sons, rather. For both of these sons are lost in one way or another. One of them is found and the other is being invited in at the end. And we don't know what the son ultimately does. For what that son does is demonstrated in each and every decision that each and every Pharisee that heard this parable, how it is that they responded. And some of them responded. Nicodemus was saved by grace and through faith. The name of Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea is another leader who was saved by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ. This here, though, is a tale of two sinners. It's a tale of two sinners that I think all of us can relate to in some way in our life. The first is that of an antinomian, and the second is that of a legalist, an antinomian and a legalist. Remember, the term antinomian comes from the Greek word nomos, which means law. So to be antinomian is to be without law. And this younger brother presents himself as one who is without law, without concern over the father's rule, without concern over how he should be caring for what the father has given to him. And then you have the older brother, which is this legalist, this one who is self-righteous, this one who will look at his father, look at his father in all seriousness and say, I've never done anything wrong against you. Does that not remind you of the rich young ruler? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Oh, honor your father and mother. Don't commit adultery. I've always done that. I ask myself, was he listening? Was he there when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount? Was he there when Jesus said, if you even look at a woman with lustful intent, you're guilty of adultery already in your heart? Was he there when Jesus said, if you even look at one and you say they're empty-headed, that you're worthy of hellfire, that you're violating the sixth commandment and saying, you are one with no brains, you are one who is worthless? How can these be violations of these commandments? How can that be a violation of the sixth commandment? I mean, I didn't kill anyone. I didn't hurt anyone. It was just in my mind. See, God's looking at your heart. And in your heart, you're saying, it would be better if you did not exist. You are so worthless in your existence. You are such an annoyance to me that I wish you did not even exist. I am so much happier when you're not even around. Well, that is to murder someone in your heart. That is to despise one who is made in the image of God. No, the rich young ruler did not keep all of these commandments from his birth. And no, the older brother was not always obedient to his father, did not always do everything exactly correct. But by his standard, he did. By the standard he established, he did. And the Pharisees, by their standards, set basically a stratification in the law of God. And they would emphasize, even over the law of God, their particular tradition, which they believed, supported, and emphasized, rightly interpreted, the law of God. But we've seen many times over that it contradicted the law of God. It sought to keep the letter and not the spirit of the law, and ultimately ended up contradicting the law. This is the reality, though, of antinomianism and legalism. The fact is they need one another. They are bedfellows. You ultimately can't have one without the other. The one who says, I will not keep the law, I don't need the law, you can find the great gangster, you can find the mafia don, you can find even those in maybe a prison gang, you find some that have committed unbelievable and incredible crimes, and yet they will have a code that they live by. They have a standard of morality, and you will learn that standard soon enough if you are around, and you will learn not to violate such a standard. There is a standard of righteousness that they have within their particular groups, and so it was within the Pharisees. They had a standard of righteousness that they kept. So even those that run off headlong and seek to have no standard of God's law will have a standard, yet even still you can't live completely without law. And those that seek to be legalist likewise need the antinomian philosophy as well, because if you see God's law rightly, if you hear Jesus, you read what Jesus says in Matthew 5 through 7, you read even the Sermon on the Mount, you will see that I don't keep this. On my best day, I don't keep this. All I can do is but seek to grow in the grace of God, grow in greater obedience to God. But to say I never break God's law would be an incredible thing in reading the Sermon on the Mount, for God is looking even at the heart. So the legalist must create another standard. The legalist must say something like, well, look, I don't just mean like from the heart, but at least, you know, outwardly. I experienced that in a debate that I had with a Methodist bishop. We walked through that particular topic. He wanted to argue for perfectionism. He wanted to argue that the Christian could attain a standard of perfectionism. Did he stand before me and say, look, I believe that Christians come to a place where they never break God's law in word, thought, or deed, intention, desire? No. Did he claim to be one that kept perfection? No. He wanted to argue for the theoretical possibility that you could, although you broke God's law in your mind, in your heart, you could come to a place where you kept it, though, outwardly, just in your actions. And I had to say, wait a second. You're being an antinomian. You're lowering God's law. You're saying, this is God's law here. You're saying, well, I'm going to put the bar down here and say, but that's pretty good. I'm making it. So you're being antinomian. He said, I'm not being antinomian. I'm trying to help people be holier. I was like, well, that's up here. Yeah, but nobody does that. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to continue to work in our lives. That's why we need the ordinary means of grace, which Steve was teaching on and speaking on just earlier. So we need these things. It's a continual reminder of what we need. So antinomianism and legalism work together, though differently. So these three aspects that I want us to pull out of this passage, that I want us to see within this passage, are number one, the antinomian seeks to flee from God's law. The antinomian seeks to flee from God's law. We will see this demonstrated through this younger brother that seeks to flee from his father, seeks to take his inheritance with no concern for the future, with no concern regarding how he respects his father in dealing with his resources. Secondly, we see God's grace displayed to the repentant sinner. Likely your favorite part of this passage. that which has been celebrated for many centuries. God's grace displayed to the repentant sinner, all who will come to Christ by grace and through faith, all who will repent and turn to Jesus will be saved, because Jesus has kept the law in every way, and Jesus has taken upon himself the fullness of the wrath of God, that whoever believes upon him will receive the righteousness of Jesus, and their sins will be imputed to Jesus. It's as though you had a debt in this account, and that debt was paid, and money was placed into it. Money you did not earn was put into that account, and that debt that you owed was paid by someone else. That's this legal recognition of justification. Just as if I have never sinned, just as if I have always done everything perfectly. That is the righteous requirement of the law, perfect obedience to the law of God. You say, well, who can make it? Only he that has clean hands and a pure heart can ascend the hill of the Lord. There's but one that has done that. That is Jesus. And those who attain that standard of perfection attain it by grace and through faith in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, we see the legalists standing in opposition to God's grace. Sadly, we see the legalist standing in opposition to God's grace, thinking of himself to be more holy than God, thinking of himself to have a better religion than Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Let's look at this first point. The antinomian seeks to flee from God's law. We see that in verses 11 through 16 of Luke 15. It says, and he said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. We see the depths to which this young man falls. He comes to his father and he says, give me my share. Don't overlook this. This is incredibly disrespectful. This is not rightly keeping the fifth commandment. He is not honoring his father and mother, saying, give me my inheritance now. You know, there was a time When I was a young man, and I was in my parents' household, and my sister and I began to play around. I think we were bored one day, and we began to joke with one another and began to argue with one another over who would get which possessions in my parents' house. And we did that with my mom sitting there. We began to walk around the house and began to label various items that we wanted and began to argue over who's going to get this chicken and who's going to get this cow, and then we began to negotiate with each other, and the house was covered with these post-its, and it was a joke. We were doing it as kind of almost like an ironic joke, because to do that for real would be offensive. To do that for real would be dishonoring to my parents. But he's basically coming to his father and saying, I want to act as though you are dead. I want to act as though you have no control or rule over my life any longer. I want what is mine, which wasn't his at this point because his father was still alive. Craig Keener makes this point in this passage. He says, to ask one's father for one's share of inheritance early was unheard of in antiquity. In effect, one would thereby say, Father, I wish you were already dead. The younger son sought to remove the yoke of his father from around his neck. He wanted to live as though his father was dead. Now, the Pharisees would not have related to what this father did. This would have been offensive. This would have deserved punishment from the father toward the son. Much like as the son is lost in the sin of his hedonism, he was rather just saying, you know, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. There's many that live by such a philosophy. There's many that desire to have everything now with no concern for the future. There is a picture here that many people have related to with this younger son, some with their children, some within their own life. Some of you before me can relate to this younger son that went off and lived this riotous life, lived this ungodly life, lived this hedonistic life, and you came to your senses, came to a recognition of the foolishness of what you were doing. What am I doing? God's given me life. God has blessed me. God has given me good things. What am I doing? I'm just using what God gives me to sin against him even more. That's a picture of natural man. That's a reality of natural man. Natural man needs to be born again. Natural man needs to be brought to life. No amount of resources solve man's ultimate problem. Man's ultimate problem is only changed, dealt with through the grace of God, through the work of God, through the power of the gospel. Any amount of resources natural man will but use to sin against God in new and incredible ways. This young man demanded his portion now. I remember seeing a bumper sticker on the back of a car, and it said, "I believe in life before death. I believe in life before death." And I think I would agree with such a statement. But I don't think that was the intent of the person that placed that bumper sticker on their car. I think that was a shot at religion. Like, I would rather live my life now and have fun while I'm living than sit here and have to follow all these religious rules and have no enjoyment in life. Well, if you're a Christian, you know that that's not the reality. That's not the whole picture. No, this is a young man, and he is a picture of natural man. This young man has no concern regarding his obligations to his father. Natural man has no concern regarding his obligations to God except for his facade of religion that he puts forward. He's not seeking after God, as Paul says in Romans 3. This young man had no concern over how best to use the inheritance or how best to honor his father, how best to glorify God in what he's doing with this inheritance. He squandered it all. No concern for the future. Likewise, it is so with one who is in their natural state. No concern for what they do. No concern for how it is that they are glorifying God with what God gives to them. John Chrysostom makes this point. He says, "The younger son set out into a distant country, not locally, departing from God, who is everywhere present, but in heart, for the sinner flees from God that he may stand afar off." Some of you may have been there as well. You sought to get away from certain friends that you had been around. You sought to get away from family members, perhaps, to go off somewhere else, that even the reminders of the religion that you had been brought up with would not be in your face at that time, but you can't run from God. It's not possible. Jonah sought to run from God. It doesn't matter where you go, God is there. God is omnipresent. God is always there. Was not concerned. Psalm 82:5 says this about natural man: "They neither have knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaking." You know, the fact is that man will recognize sin as being a problem or problematic. You can't completely get away from your conscience. It may get seared over time, but it is yet still there. Man will think that I can control this. I can manage this. This young man thought I could take his father's property, take his inheritance, and go off. And I can go around. I can have parties. I can live it up. I can control this. And yet he could not. That's the reality of sin. You may lie to yourself and say, "You know what, I can control this. No, nobody knows about this. I'm keeping this all to myself. Nobody else is aware of what I'm doing." You know that's a lie. You can't flee from God. God is there. You're not fleeing from God. He's like Gollum in Lord of the Rings and seeking to hold the ring, like so many others throughout that story, as it was so wonderfully told. So many would look and lust after that ring, desire the power that ring would bring to them. And they tell themselves, I can use this for a good purpose. Even Judas that time, when the woman is breaking the perfume over the head of Jesus. You know, wait a second, we could use that to help the poor. Oh, look at Judas and his righteousness. Defender of the poor. No, he's pilfering. He's a thief. He was stealing from the treasury. But he sure did sound righteous at that time. Oh, I can control this sin. No, it will control you, as if you've ever seen the story, read the book, Lord of the Rings, it destroyed Gollum ultimately and led him to his end. You cannot control your sin. There is but one hope for you if you're in your sin. There's but one means God has given. It is to flee to God, to flee away from your sin and toward God, to repent of your sin. That's a theme that we see in Luke, and we see very much emphasized here in the 15th chapter of Luke, is God's grace displayed to repentant sinners. Those who will see their sin, and in seeing their sin, see their need of Jesus. You must see the bad news to see the good news. You must see the depths of your depravity and hopelessness to see the greatness of the glorious grace of Jesus. You must see your hopelessness as this young man saw his hopelessness and his need to return to his father. So you must see your hopelessness and turn to Jesus and trust in him, that it would be all Christ. You see God's grace displayed to repentant sinners in verses 17 through 24 of Luke 15. It says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But as he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' And the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' They began to celebrate." What a beautiful line that we see within that passage. But when he came to himself, or translated in other places, when he came to his senses. This is a Hebrew expression for repentance. One who is coming to a sane mind. One who is thinking clearly and seeing the error of his way. That is repentance. That's the repentance that we're talking about. That is saving repentance. Robert Stein, the commentator, says this. He says, "This refers not only to the mental process that causes him to think more clearly about his situation, but also to a moral renewal involving repentance. He's not just seeing the consequences of his actions and being sorrowful for that. That's not it. He's seeing that he is morally sinned, that what he's doing is wrong, that he is in error, that he needs to move, that he needs to change." Okay, there is an ungodly sorrow. That's not what we're talking of here. This is a godly sorrow. This is a repentance. This is God's grace to that repentant sinner. These are those who are coming to Jesus and sitting at his feet and hearing him teach. These are those tax collectors. These are those prostitutes. These are those that were far off and are accepted in Christ. Not because what they did isn't that big of a deal, but rather because they see their need of Jesus. They look at the greatness of what they have done. They say, "I am hopeless to myself. I must turn to the means that God has given. That's where I can receive grace." Repentance is a theme within this parable. We see that, of course, at the beginning with their offense that Jesus is receiving them. We said that in verse 7 of Luke 15. He says, just as I told you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Remember, those who need no repentance, this is a reference to these Pharisees here that thought they needed no repentance. It's not saying that not everyone needs to repent. Everyone needs to repent and turn to Christ, right? But there are those that don't think they need Christ. Well, what good is he to you? You cannot just take Jesus and slap him onto your self-righteous religion. In verse 10 of chapter 15, it says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Some like to say, well, repentance isn't necessary for salvation. You just believe and that is it. Well, pray tell, what are you believing upon? Well, I'm believing upon the work of Christ. Well, why are you believing? There must be a reason why you're believing. But you're not believing just so you can have a better life. You're not believing in Christ so that your life can be easier or more fun. You're not believing in Christ so that you can have community. You're not believing in Christ so that you can have physical resources. We're not believing in Christ so that difficulty won't come to our lives. We're not believing in Christ so you can have a better marriage. You're not believing in Christ so your children will be more obedient. These are all great things. These are all ancillary benefits, some of them are, of the Christian religion, of God working in your life and changing things in your life, but these aren't the reasons why you are believing. You must believe because you see your need of Christ. This is the idea of repentance. This is this idea of metanoia is the word that is used. This is the idea of a change of mindset, a change of mindset. I was going this direction, and I see my necessity of changing. If you're going to say repentance isn't necessary for salvation, there are a great many passages that aren't going to make any sense, and I'm not going to read them all to you. But we could just go a few chapters back to Luke 13 in verse 3, and Jesus says, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's not teaching this idea, look, you can believe in me and be saved and go to heaven, but, you know, you may not repent. No, he's saying you have to repent, otherwise you're going to perish. Those that are being saved aren't described as perishing. Okay, it is those that have not received the grace of God that are being described as perishing. Mark 1, 14 through 15, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Some will say, well, this is a certain dispensation, certain rules now. We don't have those same rules now. I'm sorry, that's not how the Bible works. He's talking about the gospel. This wasn't a different gospel. You must repent and you must believe. Geldenhuis, the Dutch theologian, says this. He says, the first step towards true repentance is that a man should become conscious of the misery into which he has fallen in the far country of sin, that he should see himself as he is in his intrinsic, shameful defilement. That's the beginning part of it. There is a justifying repentance that is tied into repenting and believing, and then there's a sanctifying one. There's a continual repentance that happens in your life. It's a one-time thing, and it's an ongoing thing. It's both of those. Is sanctification immediate or progressive? It's both of those. They are two different things. The same idea is tied into this concept of repentance. Saving repentance is not, I'm going to go get my life together. Okay, I'm going to start going to church when I get my life together. When I get everything in order, I'll start going to church. That's not an idea. No. That's part of you getting your life together. You getting your life together is first and foremost realizing that you can't do that. You're doing a terrible job of it, and you don't have the ability to do it on your own, and you need the grace of God. You need the strength that is provided only through the work that the Spirit does in your life. And look at this, such a reminder that we see even of Psalm 51 with David. Remember David and his great psalm of repentance to God. Luke 15, 18, he says, as Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Saying, I've sinned against God and against you. David says, against you alone have I sinned. David knew he sinned against others. He's not denying that he sinned against others, okay? He sinned against his household. He sinned against Israel as a whole. He sinned against Uriah the Hittite. He sinned against a lot of people. He's not denying that. In a primary sense, he sinned against God. First and foremost is his point. And he is recognizing that reality. Like Joseph recognized that reality when he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife. How can I sin against God? How can I sin against Potiphar? He's given me everything except for you. See that. Your recognition of the sin in your life is not just seeing the consequences that it caused, the negative aspects of what it has caused, but seeing the ways in which you have sinned against God, that you are one that God has made special. Of all of the creatures God has made, of all the creation, he's made you in his image. It says that not about anyone else. Even those great angels, even those fiery seraphim that we read of in Isaiah 6, as they began to speak, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then the foundations were shaking and fire and smoke were going upward. It does not say they were made in the image of God, but it says that you were. So one made in the image of God, you were designed, you were made to live according to his law, to walk in accordance with his law. He gives you this law not so your life is difficult or boring, not so that you're weird. No, because it's what's best. It's what's best for you. It's what's best for those who are around you. It's where we must begin. We must remember that this is the gospel. We must remember that where we even began here in the Gospel of Luke, that we see even possibly a picture here of God and his acceptance of the Gentiles. Remember, this Gospel of Luke was written to the most excellent Theophilus. We saw that at the very beginning of Luke. Remember, Acts and Luke were likely commissioned by this man, likely one who paid for Luke to write this. He was a very educated man, Luke was. He has some of the highest Greek of all the writing in the New Testament. You see commentaries on Luke, and of course it's a long gospel because of the complexity of the language. You will see sometimes three volumes for that gospel, and you will see but maybe one volume for Mark, because the level of complexity is there within the writing. He was a man who wrote in a very academic, historical way, in a way that was common to the way in which histories were written at this time period. We see that in the beginning of Luke, and we see that at the beginning of Acts. And this man, Theophilus, was likely one who was one who had a high standing even within Rome. And we see this theme in Luke over and over of God's acceptance of those that were afar off. It's a reminder of what we have in Christ, that which is offered to all who will come to him. If you but see your sin and turn to Christ, you will have salvation. Just like the Father said, bring me the best robe, put it on him. Bring me the best ring. Bring me the ring, put it on him. This robe would have been the Father's robe. That picture we've already seen, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Adam was but clothed in the skins of an animal after his sin, after the Lord killed an animal and clothed them in it. But you, dear friend, are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, putting on the ring, possibly even a signet ring, demonstrating membership in the family. No, you are not but a servant in this household. You are a son. You are my son. You have returned. You are dead and you're alive. You were lost and you are found. We saw that as we preached through the book of John, did we not? In verse 12 and 13 of John 1. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Membership into the family of God. Yes, you are a servant, but you're not a mere servant. You are a member of the family of God. You are to be in service to others, but you are a member of the family of God. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. John unpacks this even more in First John chapter 3. It says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we will know that when it happens, when he appears, we shall all be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." The great commentator on the first century, named Jeremias, emphasizes the reality of the robe and the ring and the sandals are emphasizing sonship, that you are a member of this family. You are accepted into this family. He is being accepted not because of all the things he has done, but because the Father is showing grace to him, because the Father loves him. But sadly, we see the older brother, the anger and hatred the older brother has towards the grace of the Father. We see that in the third point. The legalist stands in opposition of God's grace. It is contrary to his religion. He will not have the grace of God. He is offended over God's grace. He is offended over the highness and the requirement of the law of God. He wants to be able to make it himself. He wants to be able to boast. He wants to be able to say, "Look at all the things that I've done. Look at all the great things that I have done in my life." Starting in verse 25 of Luke 15, it says, "Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, your father has killed the fattened calf, because he received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. And he asked his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" His older brother refuses to enter the house. He is angry and refuses to go in. This is an act of rebellion on his part. He is angry at his father for receiving the younger brother. He says, "Look, these many years that I have served you." I don't know if you ever attempted to begin a conversation with your father with the word "look." But if that's how I began a conversation with him when I was in the household, it would not have gone very well unless I was actually asking him to look at something. He does not begin the conversation with an honorary title such as father or dad. He tells him, "Look." He is in rebellion against him. He is angry toward him. He thinks he is more righteous than his father. He thinks he is more wise than his father, as do the Pharisees, as are the Pharisees towards Jesus. They think they are more righteous than him, more wise than him. Why would he not keep our tradition? Are you not a good rabbi? Would you not just keep the tradition of the elders? The older brother doesn't even greet him. He even goes so far as to say, "This son of yours," has no respect for his brother, no love for his brother, despises him, doesn't even call him brother. Continues, "These many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat." Really? Never? You're a perfect child all the time. Never violate a command at any point. Well, never violated any commands according to the standard that he had established. That's the legalist mindset, the standard they establish. They take God's law and they create their own standard for it, and they end up being in opposition to God and His law, for their standard of righteousness is not as high as God's standard of righteousness. God's standard of righteousness requires perfect obedience. Perfect obedience from the heart, right intention, right action. And when you look at that, you say, well, who can be saved? You say, well, what am I going to do? So you make your own standard, and you can say, well, look, I got that. These other people don't have it, but I've got this. You may have that standard. You may find thousands of people, millions of people that haven't kept this standard of yours. It doesn't matter. It's completely irrelevant how many people are violating this arbitrary standard of righteousness that you've created. It's not God's standard of righteousness. You must look at God's standard. When you see God's standard, your emphasis is not upon everyone else and what they're doing. Because someone may have sinned in greater ways than you, but when you compare yourself to the perfect righteousness of Jesus, you fall short. When you stand in opposition to the grace of God, you stand in opposition to Christianity. Leon Morris makes this point. He says, God welcomes sinners. It's also important to emphasize that those who reject repentant sinners are out of line with the Father's will. That's what's happening here. The Pharisees are out of line with true religion. They have established a righteousness of their own. Paul talks about that in other places. Establish a righteousness of their own. This is not God's righteousness. You look at God's righteousness, you say, I can't do it. I haven't done it. I need God's grace. You look at your standard of righteousness, you say, well, I'm doing pretty good. That doesn't really matter. Everyone sins in ways that you may particularly despise. We all have sins that we hate worse than others. And we must be mindful to see that all who come to Christ, all who repent and turn to Jesus, will be saved. And just as God has accepted and received them, so must we. So must we. These Pharisees that looked up so down upon the prostitutes and the tax collectors, Jesus accepted a tax collector as one of his disciples, as one of the apostles, as one who would write a gospel in the Bible. These prostitutes, we see one even, if they had just remembered the writings of the Old Testament, if they had just remembered the grace God had shown to others in the Old Testament, we see even in the genealogy of Jesus, remember Rahab, the one who believed on the Messiah to come, the one who was a prostitute and repented and believed on the Messiah to come, stands in the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew 1, 5 and 6. And Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. There in the Davidic line, you have a Moabite, Ruth, and you have a prostitute, Rahab. She's mentioned other places and revered in the Scriptures for her faith. Hebrews 11, 31, by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given friendly welcome to the spies. Why? Because she had faith. She stands before God not on the basis of everything wrong that she has done, for in Christ you are not defined by your lowest times in your life, but you are defined by Christ and His righteousness. This is the beauty that is there. James 2, 25. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Again, pointing to the faith that she had, her faith being that which is justified. That's the theme that we've seen in James chapter 2. I'm not going to unpack it, but that's what's happening there, that her faith is what is justified. It wasn't just a faith that where she said it, but rather a faith where she said it, but it was demonstrated what she believed in her actions. She was saved by grace and through faith. And here you have this father inviting his older son into the party, inviting him to celebrate the grace that he has shown, as you have Jesus here inviting the Pharisees into the party. They are the ones who are off. Verse 31 and 32, and he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, and he was found." There is such incredible irony in this parable, and I can't help but see it. In every section of this parable, you have had one who is going out and seeking after that which is lost. The shepherd is seeking after his sheep. The woman is seeking after her coin. And you do have the father who runs toward the repentant young man as he is coming forward. Maybe that's seeking, but it seems like he's going after him. We absolutely have the father seeking after this older son here. And that irony is something that I think we cannot overlook, that just as the father is seeking after the older son and inviting him into the party, inviting him into right fellowship with the family, you have Jesus who is standing before the self-righteous Pharisees and inviting them into the kingdom of God, inviting them to see their sin, to see the standard of righteousness that has been established by God, and judge themselves based upon that and not based upon their arbitrary religious standards, not based upon what other sins people have done, but to look at the standard of God's law and to see that they fall short. That is the end of self-righteousness. That is the end. The law is the end of self-righteousness. If you see God's law rightly, you see that you fall short, you have no standing in self-righteousness, you should be joyful of all who come into the kingdom of God, because you are one who was saved by grace and through faith. The emphasis is not how someone sinned in ways that you didn't, but on the fact that God has shown grace to you through the work of Christ Jesus. This father is seeking the older brother, as Jesus here is seeking the Pharisees and inviting them into the party, inviting them to be in right fellowship with God, inviting them to be saved by grace and through faith. Self-righteousness will send you to hell just as much as any other sin. That's a reality. That's the reality. There's no salvation in self-righteousness. And the solution to self-righteousness is to rightly see God's law and where you fall short and to find hope in Christ alone. And that's the salvation for the antinomian and for the legalist. To see the grace of God that is displayed for all who will come to Christ. I pray that as you, dear friend, I pray that you likewise celebrate the salvation that God gives to others. I pray you're one who has seen your sin and seen the grace that is given in Christ Jesus. That you too can be a part of the family of God, not because of your actions and goodness, but because of Christ and his goodness and his actions and his perfect obedience. Dear friend, see that grace that is there in Christ and cling to it. And dear friends, celebrate all who come to Christ, truly come to Christ. Celebrate as God celebrates. Celebrate as heaven celebrates. Celebrate as the angels celebrate.